Amen. So we're in the Second London Baptist Confession of Faith. I've got extra copies if you want one. Mike, I think I gave you one at one time, didn't I? Today we're talking about the gospel and its influence in chapter 20 or article 20, whichever one you want to call it. We started out a few weeks ago talking about the gospel and looking at the influence that the gospel has. And the first point that we talked about was the fact that the covenant of works was broken by sin. Now, one thing I want to point out is the Bible breaks down the Old and New Testament. Now, we understand that the word testament is another word for covenant, right? So this is a covenant in Christ, the Old Covenant and New Covenant. You first had the Adamic covenant, which was Adam, and the promise that God made to Adam. But before we start there, you have to consider the grace of God in creation. The very nature of God demands that everyone and everything that is in His presence or near Him must be holy as He is holy. That's what the Bible says. Be holy as God is holy. Because God is holy. And that's how God lays it out. And so we have a problem right from the very beginning. When God creates anything, it is not God. It's not holy. And so we have to come from a concept or an understanding of who God is. And part of that concept is that God is absolutely holy. Would we all agree with that? Anybody have any thoughts on that? About God being absolutely holy? This way. He is absolutely holy, right? Yeah? Okay. If God is absolutely holy and demands that everyone and everything around Him is absolutely holy, does that mean that the angels are absolutely holy? No. Not the way God is. Any of creation? Not the way God is. The Bible tells us it wasn't until Jesus Christ that the world, the creation saw the, as Hebrews 1 says, the express image of God in human form. First time ever that anyone or anything of all creation was ever holy like God is holy. But what's God's purpose? The Bible tells us that His purpose through Jesus Christ is to make us the righteousness of God in Christ. To make us holy as God is holy. So that ultimately, God's people can be with God for all eternity. So as we're looking at the gospel, the first thing we see is that there is grace even over Adam. Now there's a lot of people who have a problem with that. Okay? But they're not considering or they're not understanding God's ultimate purpose was to create a people for Himself who were holy. Adam was not experientially holy. You could say that he had no sin, right? When did he have sin, though? Now, that was direct sin, wasn't it? But what did he do before he actually grabbed all that fruit? Didn't take his wife? That would be an implication of sin, even though it wasn't a definitive sin yet, right? But that would be an implication of sin. What else did he do? Yes, ma'am? He told, that was Satan. That wasn't Adam. But yeah, I understand what you're saying. Wait, what did Adam do before he ate the fruit? He thought about it. He couldn't have done it if he hadn't thought about it, right? He put it in his mind and in his heart to sin. What did Satan do? The Bible says in Isaiah chapter 14, what did Satan do? He, in pride, lifted himself up and thought, I'm going to ascend to the hill of God. I'm going to take God's position. I'm going to dethrone God. Boy, that would have been a bad mistake. But think about it. He thought about sin, and he fell. Before the fall of Adam and Eve, Satan fell in sin, right? Satan sinned and rebelled against the Holy God. Now think about the whole concept of this. Before the human sin that brought depravity and sin into the world, you had a spiritual sin from Satan in heaven. You had a spiritual sin where this wicked Satan did these things. But you got to ask yourself a question. Did God say, what in the world's going on here? I didn't know this was going to happen. What am I going to do? No. He already, we talked about this morning. By the predetermined counsel and foreknowledge of God. He already determined to do this. How do we know that? Because the Bible says it. But look at Genesis 3:15. Watch this. This is called the Proto-Evangelion. It's a big, huge word. You know what it means? First gospel. That's the first gospel promise. As soon as sin happened, as soon as Adam sinned, God steps in the garden, walks in and says, I've already made plans for this. I've already made provision for this. Before the foundation of the world, before He created anything, He predestined to send His own Son to be the Savior. Now, if God had pre-planned to send Jesus Christ to be the Savior, what did He also have to pre-plan? There would be people that need to be saved. And everything that goes along with that. So that way we can say that sin and evil is not something where God is caught off guard. He's not a victim of sin, right? He's the one that uses sin for the purposes of His glory. He uses sin. That doesn't make Him a sinner. That makes Him the person, the God that is the sovereign God of the universe. We don't have to say, well, God didn't know. We can say that God planned before the foundation of the world to use sin, to allow sin, to decree sin, but not to sin Himself. Adam and Eve still sinned, still did what was wicked in the sight of a holy God. But God used it in a way to bring about their salvation. No, He didn't create sin. Now, and that's what's amazing about this. He didn't create sin. It was Adam who sinned, and guess what he did? What God did to save them from their sin. Read Genesis 3:15. Go ahead and read it. Now think about the language there. Talking to Satan, he says, I will put enmity. That means hatred. That's not just, we don't, you know, we're enemies. Remember, we talked about this. That's hatred. God says, my people and your people are not going to be friends. They're going to hate each other. But more specifically, the seed here is talking about Jesus Christ, the Redeemer that would come. He says here, I'm going to put enmity between thy seed and her seed, and it shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. The enmity, the strife between the two, one's going to crush your head, and the other, you're going to bruise his heel. It's the idea of a wound that's not to death. Theologically speaking, it's the idea that Jesus Christ would die, but not die. Think about that. Satan put out everything he could do. Satan put out all the wickedness he could do, and he did everything he could to stop Jesus Christ, and he didn't. Now, all of this was done for the promise. The starting promise was Adam and Eve, there's a Redeemer coming to save you and all of God's people, starting from you to the last person that's ever going to be saved. Yeah. No, there's no doubt about that. But you have to think about it this way. And there's no doubt about that. Okay? Because the Bible, yeah. Satan comes in. But here's the thing. The Bible never promises salvation for the angels, does it? In the book of Revelation, we're going to talk about it again later on. In the book of Revelation, 1/3 of the angels fail. If you read the book of Revelation, chapter 12, I believe it is, talks about the fall of Satan and his angels. If you read it, the language used says that God kept the rest from sinning and falling. Think about what that language means. Every single one of them would have taken a nosedive straight out of heaven, straight into hell. Every one of them, and he said, you're not allowed to. They weren't allowed to sin. The rest, that was Satan onward, were allowed to sin, but there was no Redeemer for them. There never will be. Now that's important. All of creation was allowed. All of this was decreed, all of this was by the will of God for two purposes. And we're getting into the sermon, but it's for two purposes. That God may be both just and justified. You know, the Bible tells us that's the purpose of God, is to be just and justified. How is He just? Well, first of all, he's just by condemning all wickedness. Now, the Bible doesn't say he does that every single day, all day. It says he does it on the day of vengeance, on the day of wrath. There will be a day when he will judge the world in righteousness. It's on a specific day. That's why when the atheist says, well, your God's just a wicked monster because he doesn't stop sin. And you go, wait a minute. We asked this question yesterday, didn't we? How much sin do you want him to stop? All of it. Okay, so that means that every single one of us in the room, raise your hand if you've sinned. Raise your hand. Have you sinned? If you haven't, go ahead and raise your hand for being a liar. That means if we want God to stop all sin immediately, every one of us go to hell right now. That's the solution. Or, he can appoint a day when he will judge the world in righteousness, as the Bible says. And, he's appointed, Genesis 3:15, the means, mode, everything in between, to bring that seed that would crush the head of the snake and be the Redeemer. Every single act of God, before the fall, after the fall, after Jesus Christ, after salvation, after the resurrection of Christ, all that, the entire purpose of God was to glorify Himself and vindicate His own name by being just and the just. I think that's beautiful. I think it's amazing that God did that. And He did that before He ever created anything. He planned on just pouring out grace upon grace upon grace upon grace. Just magnificent amounts of grace. And think about how much grace is in the gospel. God in His kindness says, I'm going to make a people. Now look what it says here. I will put enmity between thee and the woman. Now that specifically is saying Satan, you can look at this two ways. Now I want you to think about this section. I will put enmity between thee, Satan, and the woman. Now, Old Testament language you're talking about Israel is the woman. Okay? In Old Testament language you're talking Israel is the woman, the wife of God. It's important language to never forget. Okay? We are the bride of Christ, but the people of God. Okay? The distinction there is one of progressive dispensational theology versus theonomy and amillennialism and all this other stuff. So it's very important to understand that. I will put enmity between thee, Satan, and the woman, Israel. Because Israel is the direct bloodline of Jesus Christ, the seed. Okay? You can also look at it this way. I will put enmity between thee and the woman, the mother of the seed. There's no indicator of a husband or a father, but of a mother here, the woman. You can actually say there's a vague reference, a very small vague reference, and you can't prove it, but there's the implication of the reference of the woman with the seed, Jesus Christ. The seed, the Redeemer. There's that idea. It's just barely there. But it's there enough that you can see it to a degree. Now listen to this. That's not the end of it. And between your seed, Satan, in other words, all the people of the world under the control of Satan, and her seed, Jesus Christ, but that also includes everyone that's born into Christ. Think about that. Everyone in Christ is not in the world. We don't live out like the way the world does. We don't think the way the world does. We think like Christ. We try to live like Christ, and we're at enmity against the world. And the world hates us just as much. Because they hate Christ. What did Jesus say? They hate you because they hated me. If they didn't hate me, they wouldn't have hated you. But they hate me, and since they hate me, they're going to hate you. Congratulations. Welcome to the family. That's what he said. Well, that part I added. But you know what I meant. It shall bruise thy head. What's it? Well, not Satan specifically, but the enmity that's in the seed of Satan. The enmity that's in the world system. Okay? It shall bruise your head. The conflict, the hate, the anger. That's all about the gospel. See, if you don't understand this section, if you don't look back and understand that God made everything good and upright, and that everything fell through, like you said, you could start with Satan and the the concept of spiritual wickedness, but it brought itself forth in this world through Adam, who willfully sinned against God as a special creation of God. Now think, in the book of Romans, he's supposed to be the first Adam. He was supposed to have done everything right in the sight of a holy God, and he failed. But the Bible says the last Adam becomes a living spirit. In other words, while the first Adam brought death into the world, the second Adam, or last Adam, Jesus Christ, brings life. A living spirit. Gives you a new heart with a new spirit, with new desire. So there's that. Now let's look at the next part. In this promise, the substance of the gospel was revealed and shown to be effectual for the conversion and salvation of sinners. I think "the" needs to be taken out of it. So it goes on to say that in the promise, the substance of the gospel. So in Genesis 3:15, we see the outworkings of the gospel. This is why it's so important that we are young earth creationists, that we believe the biblical accounts of Scripture, and why it's so important that we submit to the very Word of God. In the promise, the substance of the gospel was revealed and shown to be the effectual for the conversion and salvation of sinners. Revelation 13:8. Gary, you want to read that? Now, if you read that without understanding the context, what did that just say? For a minute, you thought this was talking about Jesus Christ, didn't you? If you know the context, it says this: and all that dwell upon the earth are going to worship him, the Antichrist, whose names are not written down in the Lamb's Book of Life, slain before the foundation of the world, or from the foundation of the world. When was your name written down in the Lamb's Book of Life? Before time began, before the foundation of the world. And think about this. It says that the Lamb was slain before the foundation of the world, or from the foundation of the world. What does that mean? But you've got to think about God's decree. Before you go there, you have to think about God's decree. What's God saying? Well, not just that. Let's talk about, that's later, okay? Talk about those that are in the Lamb's Book of Life. When did God decide and decree by His own will to save you? Before He created anything. Now people say, oh, I have a problem with that. But the Bible doesn't. The Bible says that He wrote the Lamb's Book of Life before the foundation of the world. And here's more evidence for you. When did the Bible say that Jesus Christ was foreknown to be the Savior? When did it say that? Before the foundation of the world. It says in the book of Acts. Remember we talked about Acts chapter 2? Peter says to the Jewish people, this Jesus whom you've murdered was delivered up by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God. You killed him. You're guilty. But God predetermined that this was going to happen before He created anything. You have to go back to the purpose of God. The purpose of God is to glorify Himself by being the Savior. Jesus Christ came for the purpose, He says, of what? Saving wicked sinners. Now, I know it's a hard concept. I know we look at it and we go, man, yeah. And I understand it's hard. I understand it's a concept that normally we would sit there and go, what is this? But we have to think about this. Did God create anything in the universe that He doesn't control? Did God create anything in the universe that He doesn't know about? No. Did God create anything in the universe, either concept or thought, that was not in His will? No. Now, we are not saying that God walked over, took this apple, Granny Smith apple, let's say that, and shoved it in Adam's mouth. Did He? But who put the Granny Smith apple in the garden? It was God. See, but He's the only one that ever did. But His choice is at the predetermined knowledge and counsel of God. Think about this. There was no possibility that Adam would have not eaten that apple. Just the same way as Jude was it possible that Jude Judas, the traitor. Yeah. But was it possible that Judas could have said, you know what, I don't think I'm going to do this. I'm going to give my 30 pieces back and I'm not going to do this. No. There's two reasons. Number one, if Judas had been able to do that, then this would have been a lie. Okay? Genesis 3:15 would have been a lie. Okay? Number two, in the Old Testament, God prophesied and promised that there would be one that would betray Jesus Christ for 30 pieces of silver. Remember that? So, all of prophecy points to the fact that God had a plan. Everything in the Old Testament points to Jesus Christ. How do we know it? Because at the predetermined plan of God, He set everything in motion and then specifically said who would be the Savior. If this couldn't have happened by God's predestined plan, then all of revelational history is a lie. It's just, or a really, really good coincidence. Look at Psalm 22. Psalm 22 talks about the exact way that Jesus Christ would die on a cross. 400 years? I think it's 400 years or 700 years before Christ. No, 400 years before crucifixion was invented and 700 years before Christ. Now here's a question. You tell me how that could happen, my kid. Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Is in Psalm 22. The exact words are in Psalm 22 that Jesus Christ said on the cross. You tell me how that. If God had not laid out every single event for the purpose, now think about this, for the purpose of bringing you to salvation. You turn left or right or up or down or back or forward. Gary, you've heard me say this so many times. Every move that you've made, every move that your family made, even those that weren't saved, even the atheist friends, family here, even my friends and family that have turned their hearts away from God, every move they've ever made, was it God's determined plan to bring someone to salvation? Think about it. I know you're going, wait a minute, you mean to tell me that God's in control of everything? Shakespeare says, we are all bit actors in the grand play of God. It's not the exact wording. But he even recognized that all the world is a stage. He says everything is a stage. What are the chances of you turning left or right and doing this or that or not doing this or that and someone coming to Christ? It is so slim that it's impossible for it to happen. The way things happen cannot happen without the providential hand of an almighty God who knows everything and has decreed everything. Think about just Genesis 3:15. In just the book of Genesis, we have God's plan for Jesus Christ to be the Redeemer. That could not have happened if God had not done everything He had done to cause it to happen. Do you know that there's one passage in Scripture where there was only one infant left in the line of Jesus Christ? There was a woman that so hated the Jewish people that she wiped out everyone except for this one child. And if that one child had been wiped out and killed, the line of Jesus Christ would have been severed. One child. This woman killed everybody in the line except for that one child. Was the ark, was it an accident? How many people were saved on the ark? 8. Out of those 8 people, all of us, get our family line somewhere in that age. Let's just say from there, we can go all the way back to Adam and Eve, but from there onward, every move that everybody in your family line made brought you to the point you're at now. Well, sure they do. You know why? Because they cannot get their mind around the concept that God did everything the way that He said He did, that He's truthful and He's right. Because they want to reconcile man's opinion with God's word. That's why. They don't want to have an argument between man's opinion and God's word. man's opinion is, oh, God couldn't have done it in 6 24-hour days, and God couldn't be right to, you know, to murder all those good people that were, you know, just running around doing really good stuff all over the world, because they're all were good people. Because you know what the problem is? The world has never met a person who's actually wicked. And God only has one person that's ever been good. His name is Jesus Christ. Everybody else is wicked. Everybody else deserves the wrath of God. The kindness of God was this. Don't you think about it? In this passage, God promised Adam, as soon as you eat this fruit, on the very day I'm going to kill you, you're going to die. You know what God said? Or you know what God did? He left the scene, even though he wasn't really, he's everywhere present, but he left the scene. And Satan comes along and says, you know what God's lying about. Listen to me. Adam knew that God wasn't lying. Yet he wanted to see what would happen. He wanted to be like God. Satan said, if you eat this, you're going to be like God. And he says, I want that. You're going to know good and evil. I want that. You know what God's purpose is? The Bible says he uses everything that's evil for good, right? For those that love Christ Jesus. You know what God's purpose in this is? I'll tell you what it is. So that when you stand before God, and for the rest of eternity, you've got that glorified body, you hate evil as much as he does. You don't want wickedness as much as he does. The reason he allows wickedness and sin in the world is because he wants his people to hate it as much as he does. But he also does it to glorify himself. Was not God wonderful and glorious when he did not kill Adam and Eve? But would God have been wonderful and glorious if he had killed Adam and Eve? Yes. Absolutely. He would have been just. He'd have been right. You see, we don't think of God's judgment as being wonderful and glorious. But God does. I mean, we're going to talk about it here in just a little bit. When God judges people, he says, oh man, it's good and right. I'm happy to do it. Nobody wants to get punished. Nobody wants, but this is the ultimate thing. You're going to burn in hell for eternity. And every one of us says, oh, but God is so mean and vicious for doing something like, no, he's not. We got to change our mindset on God's wrath. It's a good thing for God to glorify himself being just, to uphold justice, and justifier, to vindicate his justice. Now, how is God both just and justified? Go ahead. Alright. You're close. You're close, but I want to help. Well, there's, yeah. But in all, and see, you hit it. Okay, you hit it. You just hit it. How's God just? Wait. Condemning every single person alive to the pit of hell for eternity. If you don't believe it, read Romans 9. He made out of all that same one huge lump of wicked depravity, vessels of wrath fit for destruction, and vessels of mercy. Now think about this. In this, all of us were condemned to hell for eternity. Because we all deserve it. And God is just to put every single one of us in hell. Every one of us. How does he justify it? Not in just forgiving your sin. I mean, look. Judge walks up and says, you know what? I'm a Christian. And because I'm a Christian, I love God, and God loves me. I'm going to show you love. I know you murdered your wife, and I know that you killed all the chickens in town, and I know that you ran over all the kids around, and I know that you're just the most wicked person alive. But I'm a Christian, so I'm just going to let you go. Is that just? Is that justification? Is it right? Sin has to be paid for. God is just and justifier by condemning all wickedness and sin, or by paying the sin debt. Because think about it this way. Who was offended? When Adam sinned against and did all this, who was offended? You got the answer. Who was it that said don't sin? Mike, your husband, loves you to pieces, you love him to pieces. And you expect him to do right and do good, and you tell him, hey look, I've put $100 in my pocketbook here. Please don't touch it. I have special purpose for it, and I really don't want you to touch it. And he looks at you and says, okay. And about a couple hours later, he walks along and says, she didn't run me that. He takes $100 and goes out and gambles away. Or whatever. Goes out and buys you a bouquet of flowers. Doesn't matter what it is, but he takes $100. Are you offended? Okay. Do you have the right to say, buddy boy, you're in trouble? Okay. Now, if you just looked at him and said, oh, don't worry about it, is that justice? No. You see, to forgive somebody, I have to take their offense upon myself. I have to take it. In other words, I forgive you means I'm not going to hold you accountable because I take your offense upon myself. And only Jesus Christ can do that. Why? Because you are still offended. Jesus Christ comes in to pay the offense. He actually bore our sins. He actually suffered the wrath of God. It wasn't that God said, Gary, it's okay. Because of Jesus Christ, it's okay. No, it's actually that Jesus Christ lays across you. God the Father takes that cat of nine tails and says, Gary, take this. And he's just tearing you apart. But he's not touching you, he's touching his own son. That's what Jesus is doing. That's what this is talking about. The evidence of this is the very next step that takes place that we don't have down here. In Genesis 3. What did God do next? He went and he grabbed a hold of an animal and he killed the animal and covered them in the animal's skin. It's the first act of a sin covering. That's why we've been talking about in Luke chapter 11 about the gospel, about the prayer, forgive others as we've been forgiven. It's the idea that there is a sin debt, forgive us our trespasses. It's the idea that there is a sin debt that we can forgive others, we can be forgiven of, and we can forgive others. And it comes from this very concept that God Himself laid upon Jesus Christ the wickedness and the sin of all of God's people. There's no greater gospel. There's no more beautiful, just majestic way that God can glorify Himself. He glorifies Himself by taking wicked, God-hating, sinful men, taking their sin away from them and paying their sin debt. And you ask yourself, is it right for people to go to hell? According to God, it's right for every single person that's ever offended Him to burn in hell for eternity. But it's also right for Him to take upon Himself the wickedness of those that are going to go to hell and pay their sin debt. Just and justified. That's mind-blowingly amazing. But when you start thinking about that, you know what it should cause you to do? Thank God. Worship God. You don't have the right to get angry at God because He chose to do things this way. You have to understand that there's no other way to do it. If God's going to create anybody, He has to create them less than Himself. And all of creation is less than God. But the Bible says that His purpose is to vindicate Himself and to glorify and to bring man to the knowledge of Christ, to the perfections of Christ, to holiness. In the book of Revelation chapter 22, we see that we will be with God. And we will be His and He'll be with us. It says, He will be our God and we will be His people and He will dwell with us. Today, if He stood with us, apart from Jesus Christ, we would be consumed. in Jesus Christ, we can stand before God as the righteousness of God. Before Jesus Christ, we don't stand a chance. None of us. Nobody stands a chance. I hear atheists say, well, prove that God exists. You want to meet God? No, you actually don't. Because the kindness of God is that He does not let you see Him. The Bible says that He is not far off from you, but you cannot see Him because of your wickedness. The very moment that you stand before a holy God, apart from Jesus Christ, you will wish you had never met Him. Okay, you don't need proof. It's already in your heart. But anyway, let's just real quickly go through this. I'm going to take 2 minutes, 3 minutes, and go through this quickly, and we'll finish up here, and we'll end up, because I don't want to, we're at 46 minutes in, I won't stop from there. Point number two, the promise of Christ and salvation, and the salvation which comes by Him, is revealed only by the Word of God. This is the reason that we say that salvation and the knowledge of who God is comes by revelation. Well, that's not the reason. The reason we say it is because the Bible says so. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the, Word of God. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the, You know, you have faith, and all those things, because of the Word of God. It's not something that you do on your own, it's because the Word of God imparted into you, and the God revealed truth. Romans 1:17. You want to do it, Shane? You want to do that one? Romans 1:17? Then what did I just say? For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith. Is righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith? No, as it is written. We know that righteousness is revealed from faith to faith because it's written. How do we know anything we know? Because it was written down. Because the scripture says that it is. It's self-attesting. Well, that's a good question. How do you know the Bible is true? Because first of all, the Bible, the first foundation is the scripture says all scripture is given by inspiration of God, is therefore profitable for doctrine, reproof, instruction, and training in righteousness. That the man of God might be perfect, thoroughly equipped, needing nothing else. Okay? So we don't need another standard. We've got the standard of scripture. It is self-attesting and it is historically provable. It is undeniable that it is inerrant and infallible because throughout all history it has never been proven wrong. Though men's translations fail, God's Word has not failed. Okay? So those are good questions. Again, there's your answer to that. Okay? It goes on and says, the works of creation and providence with the light of nature do not reveal Christ or his grace even in a general or obscure way. Now, first of all, you're going, wait a minute. There's passages in here that say, but I want you to think about what they're saying. Romans 10:14-15. Diane, you want to read it? Go ahead and make it. Listen to what it's saying. The works of creation and providence with the light of nature do not reveal Christ. Now here's what the works of creation and providence do reveal. Romans 1:19-20. For what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. For His invisible attributes, namely His eternal power, divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made, so they are without excuse. There is enough light in the world for you to know that God exists. You don't need somebody to prove it to you. It says here that every man knows that God exists and that they are without excuse. In other words, they're condemnable. Not because... Well, why would somebody go to hell if they haven't heard about Jesus Christ? They don't go to hell because they haven't heard about Jesus Christ. They go to hell because they're wicked, vile sinners. The only solution for them is the gospel of Jesus Christ. They go to hell because they've offended God as wicked sinners. They go to heaven based upon the revealed truth of the Word of God through repentance and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, trusting Christ alone, which is a free gift of God. It's a gracious gift, a kind gift of God. But it has to come through the truth of the Word of God. I'm down at ETSU. I'm talking to she called herself an evolutionary scientist professor. I don't know what that means. Okay, all I know is what she said. Okay? But she was a drunk professor that reeked of some kind of liquor. It was bad. Right? So, I mean, she may have been drunk, but she was reeking of liquor. It was bad. And she's up there mad as could be that we're talking about evolution and atheism and just wearing it out. And she comes up to me and she says, "You cannot prove that God exists." I said, "I absolutely can." She says, "No, you cannot." I said, "I promise you I can." And she says, "Prove it." I said, "Okay." I said, "Look around here," and I used some evidence. I said, "Okay, because Romans 1, what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them, for the invisible attributes, namely His eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world." So we can look at the creation of the world and show them and point them to God. How do we do that? You have a world that is perfectly made to fit you. This God who has made everything, He's made it beautiful. He's made everything that tastes really good and some stuff that's nasty that you don't want to taste so that you don't get hurt. Then this God has made everything so that you can enjoy it, so that it fits you perfectly. He's not an arbitrary God. He can't be, because He would have not cared and just made, you know, rocks, scraggly rocks and 1,000-degree temperatures that you'd have died instantly, right? So this God, we see, what type of God would have made all of this for you? An evil God or a good God? She says, "Well, I don't believe in God." I said, "Which God would have made this for you, an evil God or a good God?" She said, "If God did it, it would have been a good God." I said, "Oh, okay, that's what the Bible says." I said, "Okay, this God does things with structure and order." I said, "What's amazing is you got that over there." She looks at it, she says, "Yeah, the tree." I said, "Okay, what's this over here?" She goes, "That's a tree." I said, "But that's different than that one is, isn't it?" She goes, "Yeah, but they're both trees." I said, "How do you know that?" I said, "That God gave you mind. You're able to understand logic and knowledge and reason, and you're able to reason that though that's different, that's the same substance as that thing, and that's a tree, and so is that." She looks at me and she goes, "So you're saying that God reveals truth?" I said, "Yes. He gives you knowledge and wisdom and understanding, but more than that, He gives structure to things. A tree is going to plant after the tree kind." I said, "I don't see any cats coming out of that tree, do you? Just, you know, being born out of that tree." She says, "No." I said, "But they're both alive, but in different ways. Do you acknowledge that?" She goes, "Yes." I said, "So you have a God that's a God of diversity. You have a God that is a God of wisdom, that imparts wisdom and knowledge to us." I said, "Do you agree with that?" She goes, "Yes." I said, "Now, is this God a liar?" And she goes, "How would I know that?" And she goes, I looked at her and I said, "If you look around, everything's fit for you. This God has to be honest and not vindictive." In other words, you're not walking along one day and just boom, you shoot up into the atmosphere, are you? She goes, "No." I said, "This God is steady in nature. This God is honest and true." I said, "Would you agree with that?" She goes, "Yes." I said, "I just give you the criteria for a holy God." I said, "You have a God that is true and noble, that is honest and trustworthy. You have God that is good and creates everything for a good purpose." She says, "What about evil?" I said, "What about evil?" I said, "Evil is what man does." I said, "There was no evil until Adam." I said, "You can't define evil without good." I said, "You got a problem. You're trying to say that there is no God because you don't like that there's evil." And she goes, "Yes." I said, "But do you not recognize that you're evil?" She goes, "By what standard?" I said, "By that God that we just talked about." She goes, "Well, if I was going to believe in God, she would be." I said, "Wait a minute. Do you believe this God is honest?" And she goes, "Yeah." And I said, "But this God defines Himself and all of His attributes in the Scripture, and He says He is our Heavenly Father." So it's not a female. I said, "But more than that, you go through all the other gods and they fail the standards that we just talked about. And we haven't even opened the Scripture yet. Now let's talk about the conscience that God gave you." So we started going through the Ten Commandments. I shared the gospel. And I asked her, I said, "Now, with this knowledge, what should you do?" Up to the point of the gospel, she had heard everything about the created order right here. And it was enough to bring her under condemnation. The only way she could come into right relationship with the God she found out she was an enemy of is the gospel. See the difference? This is saying there's enough evidence in the world to convict you. This is saying that the only way you can come to Christ is by revelation. Two types. The gospel preaching and the power of God, the Holy Spirit, to give us the revealed truth. Fool says in his heart, there is no God. Let's pray real quick and we'll take a little bit of a break. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we do want to come before you and thank you so much for our time together, for the day that you've given. Lord, let us glorify you and magnify you in everything. Lord, you are worthy of glory, even if we all go to hell. Lord, it's just and right. It's good for you to be the God of all glory. It's good for you to be the God of all righteousness. No matter what the situation is, we don't deserve anything but condemnation. And it's so kind and so good of you to choose that, Lord, you would take upon your very nature, the nature of man, that you would be tempted in all points like we are, yet without sin, that you would overcome life and live perfectly that which we can't live by a moment. Death, because we all experience the wages of sin as death, and judgment, Lord, because you bore the wrath of God on yourself for us, and the resurrection, because, Lord, you rose defeating death. So there is no more sting, but we can have the victory through you and become the righteousness of God in Christ. Lord, thank you so much for the day that you've given us and everything you've done for us. Glorify yourself in the name of